You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
All right, we're going to start in John chapter 12. I'm going to be looking at the theme, Resurrection Reversal. You ready for that? Resurrection Reversal. I really feel that there is a message for us here today that can really change our world. And I'm excited to share with you what God's been working in my heart. I wonder if you heard about the old retired guy down in Florida who called up his son in New York and told his son, "Son, that's it, I'm done, I'm getting a divorce. It's been 45 years, but I can't stand your mother anymore. We're getting a divorce, I'm done. And I don't even want to talk about it anymore. You call your sister in Chicago, you tell her." And his son is just like, "Dad, I can't believe this. This is unbelievable." And he calls up his sister, and she just freaks out immediately. She just starts yelling and carrying on. "They're not getting a divorce. I'll call them right now." So she calls her father down in Florida, and she says to him, and she's just like yelling at the top of her lungs, "You're not getting a divorce. You're not doing anything until we get there. I'm gonna get my brother, and the two of us, we're going to catch the first plane out of here, and we're going to be there tomorrow. Don't do anything until we get there." And he hangs up the phone, and his wife says, "Who was that, dear?" And he said, "Oh, that was the kids. They're going to come for Easter, and they're both paying their own way." That's one way to do it, huh? That's one way to do it. I tell you, I love this day that we get to celebrate together. The meaning of it is so rich, and it's just such a time of lightheartedness and rejoicing for the church the world over, isn't it? All different kinds of traditions of Christianity, and yet we all recognize that this is the moment that the world changed. This is the moment where God said, "Arise," and our world changed forever. We read this verse last week, John chapter 12, verse 24. I really appreciated what John Courtright shared about this when he read it. He said, this is Jesus speaking in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The key truth I see in this saying of Jesus is that there is a paradox to the way the world works in God's eyes. The way the world works, just in general, is simple. Might makes right. The more powerful you are, the more you can force others to do what you want them to do. That's just the way the world works. But what Jesus is telling us here is a deeper truth, that there's a greater power than might makes right. And this power is paradoxical. It's the opposite of what you would expect. He says in verse 24 that if a seed falls from the tree and dies, then it can bring life. That's the opposite of what you would expect. You would think, all right, for that seed to do well, to enjoy its little seed life, it must stay connected to the tree. But that's not true. And so it is with us in verse 25, that if you love your life, you will lose it. If you put yourself first at all times and in all situations, no matter what, guess what? You have troubles. Let's go over to chapter 18. There's so much to say about the last week of Jesus' life, his the times that the different people came to him to try to entrap him with their questions. You remember that? They asked him, "Oh, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And they know that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. They know that from his triumphal entry. That's what that was all about, was declaring to the world that he is the Son of David. "Hosanna to the Son of David," right? And so they're like, "Well, should we, all right, Messiah, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And they know that if he says yes, he loses the crowds. He becomes vulnerable, because the only reason the leadership couldn't get Jesus was because he was so popular. It's amazing. I was talking to someone the other day, and somebody who doesn't believe Jesus died for her sins or that he rose from the dead. And, you know, she doesn't really believe any of this stuff. And I said, but what do you think about Jesus? She's like, yeah, I like him. What do you think about his teachings? Oh, they're pretty good. It's amazing that all these centuries later, he's still so popular, even among people that don't follow him or really believe in the resurrection. He's still, people just generally like Jesus then and now. And so that's what Judas was all about, right? Judas was giving them a way to arrest Jesus apart from the crowds. And that's, in fact, what happened. And he finally gets arrested and goes to his, there's a lot of ins and outs to the situation, but these different trials that he has, I would call them more mock trials. And then he gets finally handed over to the Roman government. And that's John chapter 18 here, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." It's like, I gotcha. Let's just pause it right here. So what do we have going on here? We have the power of the mightiest empire the world had ever seen, the Roman Empire, whose agent in this situation is this governor named Pilate. He's facing off against the Jewish Messiah. And here they are, having a conversation. And Jesus is not trembling. Jesus is not weak in the knees. And Jesus is not begging for his life or to commute the sentence in some way. Jesus is facing him dead on. And you can see how the worlds don't align with each other. You have the way this world does things, and then you have how God's kingdom works. And Jesus, as the Messiah, is representing God's kingdom. And they're just sort of like not connecting at all, right? On the one hand, Pilate says, "Well, so you're a king, right?" And Jesus is like, do you believe in me? Is that what this is? Or what's going on here?" And he's like, "Well, they handed you over. Obviously, you've done something wrong." And Jesus, he just never responds right back the way he's supposed to. Look, if you push somebody, they're supposed to push you back. That's the way this world works. Jesus isn't operating that way. In verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then in verse 37, Pilate says, "Oh, so you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Suddenly it gets philosophical. What is truth? He went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." That is hysterical. You're the government. He's arrested. Like, you're supposed to prosecute him. What are you doing? You can't go out and be like, "I don't think he's guilty, guys." that's just not like a move in this situation. And yet that's what Pilate does. It says in verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's go over to chapter 19, verse 4. Chapter 19, verse 4. "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.'" Look at verse 6. "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Look at verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.'" Verse 15, "They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered them over to be crucified." I see an incredible number of ironies and reversals here. Three times over, Pilate says he finds no guilt in him. And twice in what we just read here, just this little section, he tries to release him. It was actually more than that. We're just focusing on one part of one gospel. We have four gospels, a lot more detail. But everything is backwards and upside down. Wouldn't you say? Look, if you get arrested, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get released. Anybody ever been arrested? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to. I've been arrested before. It's a very unpleasant experience. And you know what I was trying to do? Get released! Now you want to know, don't you? Now you want to know. All right, I'll tell you one time. One time. Just, my kids, close your ears. You don't want to hear this. But there was one time I was driving on a suspended license. I had gotten a speeding ticket and I didn't pay it. So they suspended my license and there it goes. Just as simple as that. And I got pulled over. It was about 2-3 in the morning. And I was actually doing a good thing. I was in college and I was studying that late at night because we had a test the next day. And so I pulled out of a gas station. I needed gas. So I stopped and I got gas. And the police officer saw that I had an expired inspection sticker. It's always the little things they get you on, right? So he pulls me over and then I hand over my license. And he says, well, your license is suspended. You're driving illegally. And he arrested me. He made a big point of it. He arrested me, put me in the handcuffs, put me in the back of the car, drove me downtown Troy to the police station. And you know what? The only thought I had the whole time is, how do I get out of this? It's not challenging him about his authority. Why would I do that? Right? But look at Jesus. Well, let me tell you what happened with my situation first. He treated me like a criminal. It was unbelievable. He interrogated me. This is a traffic thing, but it was. He took it very seriously. He interrogated me and everything else, and asked me all his questions. And by then it was 4 in the morning, and he says to me, "I'm going to give you a choice. You can either spend the night in jail here, and face the judge in the morning, or you can go home, but be back here at 7 a.m." or whatever ungodly hour he wanted. I forget exactly, but it was some like crazy early time. And I said, I'll be back. I'm going to call a friend. And I had a friend that was up at 4 in the morning, and he drove me home because I couldn't drive anymore because I didn't have a license. And, even just those 3 hours of freedom meant so much to me. And the judge had a lot of mercy on me. Thank God for him, because that police officer did not. It all worked out. But when I look at Jesus and I see what Jesus is doing in this situation, I'm just amazed. I'm like, what? Why isn't he trying to get released? Because Jesus knows this is the plan. Jesus knows the bigger picture of what's going on. And he understands that his suffering in this situation is redemptive, that it has a greater purpose to it. And the Jewish leaders, they're doing the opposite of what they're supposed to do. They're swearing allegiance to Caesar, the Roman emperor, instead of to Jesus, their own Messiah. What's going on there? Everything is backwards and upside down and paradoxical. This is Yohanan, the son of Hagkol. Actually, it's his heel, part of his heel bone. And that is a spike. This is the physical evidence we have from archaeology of crucifixion. It's totally gross, I know. Totally gross. So that's a 2,000-year-old piece of bone with an iron spike stuck through it. It's a grisly reminder of the brutality of crucifixion. Crucifixion is not a nice thing. Crucifixion is ugly, it's gross, it's painful, it's a horror. But think for a moment. When Jesus is on that cross, those of you who have read the Gospels have read about Jesus on the cross, what is he like on the cross? Well, what would you be like on the cross? Screaming, uttering threats, yelling at people. Man, if I don't have my coffee in the morning, I'm irritable, right? to have this through your feet, through your arms or hands, and to have been whipped like Jesus was. How was he on the cross? Think about it for a moment. How was he? Was he screaming? Was he shouting at everyone? Look at John chapter 19, verse 25. This is how Jesus was on the cross. In unimaginable agony, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I think that's three Marys in one verse. It might be a record. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In his moment of agony, when you think his heart would be full of bitterness and injustice and rage at what they're doing to him, he looks down and he sees his mother and he loves her. He shows her love. He takes care of his mother because he knows that she is going to be now without him. And so he turns to the disciple that he loved and he says, she's now your mother. And he took care of her from that day forward. What kind of presence of mind do you have to be hanging on a cross and showing love to somebody else who is in need? Her need is real, but his is a lot more serious in that moment. And yet he's not focused on himself. This is the key for Christian living. If you focus on yourself, your rights, what you deserve, what you think everyone else should do, you're going to be miserable. Or a dictator that controls everyone. Neither of those are good. But if you want to be like Jesus, you have to somehow get outside of yourself. Let's switch over to Luke. Chapter 23, we're going to look at verse 40. When Jesus is crucified and he's hanging there, everyone's mocking him. It just makes it so much worse. I don't want to go into all the medical, gory details of what crucifixion feels like and how it puts all this pressure on your diaphragm to make it hard for you to breathe and how eventually it builds up pressure on your heart and all that. We don't need to get into all that. It hurts. You get that, right? He's in agony. He's in pain. His back is just ribbons of flesh. And yet, in the midst of it all, everyone is making fun of him. I think it just makes it so much worse because you have the soldiers to say, oh, if you're the Christ, come down from there. You have the leaders, the rulers of the people. Oh, if you're not really the Christ, blah, blah, blah. And they're shaking their heads. It literally actually says in one of the Gospels, they wagged their heads at him. That's gross, right? And then you have the criminal who says, well, if you're the Christ, save us too. And then we get to chapter 23, verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Even on the cross, this guy, who we have no record of him knowing Jesus before this, I guess it's possible, but we don't really see anything that we know of. Just from looking at how Jesus carried himself, he was convinced that Jesus was innocent. Isn't that incredible? And that Jesus was legit. There's a sign above his head that says King of the Jews. That's another way to say Messiah. So this guy, and a Messiah has a kingdom. That's the whole idea of Messiah, is that on the last day he will establish his kingdom and that resurrection will happen and eternal life and everything wrong with the world will be made right. That's the whole job of the Messiah. This criminal sees the sign, he sees the guy, and he says, I'm just going to throw in my lot with you. It's not like he had anything to lose, right? He's literally dying. And not really got anything going for him. So he says to Jesus, he says to the other guy, shut up, which I appreciate. Because he's the only guy that stands up for my Jesus in his greatest time of suffering. So I actually like this guy a lot. Because he's got the Yiddish chutzpah. He's got chutzpah. He's got guts. Yeah, there it is. And so he says to Jesus, remember me. He's asking for a presidential pardon. He's asking Jesus to say, okay, well, when this kingdom, assuming you're the king, and this kingdom comes, can you let me in? And Jesus says to him, I say to you today, In other words, I don't need to wait until the kingdom comes for me to declare what the situation is for you. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So when that kingdom comes, when that paradise comes, this criminal, whatever he did, we don't even know what he did. Whatever it had to be bad. You don't just get crucified for robbing a grocery store. Okay, not even then. Whatever he did, it was bad, and or it was perceived as bad, and he's going to be in the kingdom of God because Jesus on the cross was evangelizing. Jesus on the cross was other-focused. He was ready to engage with this guy. I just think that's so incredible. And then finally, the time comes, he says, it is finished, and he dies. Let's look at chapter 24. Without resurrection, Jesus is just another guy who died tragically. There were lots of people. I mean, I showed you this guy, right? That's all he's known for. Yehochanan. Can barely even say his name. He died. Do we have a church of Yehochanan down the street that I don't know about? Or Hagkolites? Are you a Hagkolite in the back there? No. Why don't we have a church of this guy? Because he never got up from the dead. He just died. You know, this guy, we don't even know. He probably was a bad guy. I don't know. Romans did a lot of crucifying of lots of different people. But with Jesus, we get chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Shalom. He said to them, peace to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So this is the disciples. They're all in that closed room together. And they're whispering and they're talking and they've heard reports of different things. But none of these guys have seen Jesus. And he just shows up in the middle of the room. I don't think there was a sound effect, but I've watched too many movies not to put a sound effect in there. And so he shows up and says to them, peace to you. And they're all just like, what does it say? They were startled and frightened. So what does that mean? If you're startled and frightened, somebody shows up and you're out of sorts. You know, there's no rejoicing. It's not like there's the one disciple in the back that said, I knew it, praise the Lord. There's going to be Sunday services all over the world for 20 centuries. No, they're just like, who is that? Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And see, touch me, and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said that, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. In one sweeping miracle, God changed the world forever. This is that moment. This is that moment. This was their experience of that moment. They immediately saw Jesus. They freaked out. He tried to calm them down. He's like, come on, guys, touch me. I'm not a spirit. They're still like, you got any food? Because everybody knows that if you eat fish, you're not a ghost. Come on. That's obvious, right? And so Jesus finally proves, and then there's just, you could almost like imagine seeing the lights turn on, like, whoa! You're alive! What? Can you imagine the sort of like steady realization until they're like, I'm eating fish with Jesus after they killed him? It just blows the mind. You don't have to have a scientific sensibility to have your mind blown by a dead person coming back to life. It blows everyone's mind, right? And I think that this one moment where God gets his son up from the dead, I think it really does. It doesn't just change Jesus. It doesn't just change the disciples. I think it changed the world. on a cosmic, on a spiritual level. I think it proves something, and I think it has, after, you know, like an earthquake has these shock effects that you feel after the fact. I think we're still feeling the shock effects of the resurrection 20 centuries later this morning, and I hope you feel it in your own life too, because it means the world is a different kind of place than just physics and logic. It's bigger than that. It's not just a cold, hard world. I believe that resurrection gives you hope for when you come to die. But I also think that resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, can change how you live right now. I'm reminded of this in one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther King Jr. He preached a sermon in 1967, Christmas Eve, and this is what he said at the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. "I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. I've seen hate on the faces of too many sheriffs, too many white citizens, counselors, too many Klansmen of the South to want to hate myself. Every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear." That's a powerful statement. That's a powerful statement. I think a lot of us believe deep within that hate is powerful and hate is a necessary evil to win. We think that if we can tap into our outrage, if we can tap into our vitriol, our sense of injustice, and get loud enough, we can win. That's not what he believes. He said hate is too great a burden to bear. That's something. "Somehow we must be able to stand up before our most bitter opponents and say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you." Hello. You think Martin Luther King Jr. was crazy, or you think he's right? I mean, it's really only two choices. Either he was just nuts, or he's right. And that we, as Christians, are called to love even when hatred faces us. Whoa, that sounds kind of like Jesus on the cross. He had all those people around him, all that hatred in their eye, in their mouths as they mock at him. And yet, he loves his mother. And yet, he loves the man crucified next to him. And yet, he restrains himself from uttering threats and cursing them as they're treating him so badly. "We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws." Again, this is 1967. "And abide by the unjust system, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. And so throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and drag us out on some wayside road and leave us half dead as you beat us, and we will still love you. Send your propaganda agents around the country and make it appear that we are not fit culturally or otherwise for integration, and we'll still love you. But be ye assured that we'll wear you down by our capacity to suffer, and one day we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory." I love that quotation because I believe it taps into the upside down way of Christ. How he carried himself in his ministry, how he carried himself during his crucifixion, and how he commissions us to carry ourselves in the world today. How could Martin Luther King Jr. stand against injustice without using injustice to make his point? How could he possibly offer love and respect to those who hated him and disrespected him? He believed he had a soul power that was deeper than rage, much more transformative than retribution. At his bottom, Martin Luther King Jr. believed he had hope. And what's so incredible about these words here, which I've long appreciated these words of his. It's one of my, like I said, it's one of my favorite quotes of sermons that I have. What I am amazed by is how he grounds these words in the resurrection of Jesus. And as I mentioned, this is a Christmas sermon. He's not supposed to talk about resurrection at a Christmas sermon. It's preaching 101, people. Christmas is about what? Right. Right. It's supposed to be at the... It's nothing to do with resurrection. So this is a Christmas Eve service, 1967. He's preaching about, you know, his cause and how he thinks about it and how he thinks we should be and how to fight hatred with love. And then he goes on. This is the very next line. He says, if there is to be peace on earth and goodwill toward men... That's a very Christmassy thing to say, right? We must finally believe in the ultimate morality of the universe and believe that all reality hinges on moral foundations. Something must remind us of this as we once again stand in the Christmas season and think of the Easter season simultaneously. For the two somehow go together. Christ came to show us the way. Men love darkness rather than the light, and they crucified him. And there on Good Friday on the cross, it was still dark, but then Easter came. And Easter is an eternal reminder of the fact that truth crushed earth will rise again. Easter justifies Carlyle in saying, no lie can live forever. And so this is our faith as we continue to hope for peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Let us know that in the process, we have cosmic companionship. The reason why somebody like King could say, do to me what you will, do to those I love what you will, and I will still love you, is because he believed there was hope. He believed that because God had raised Jesus from the dead, that makes our world a different place, and it frees you to live like Jesus in such a way that you could love somebody that hated you. It's grounded in that fact, that historical fact of resurrection. Now, I see the same hatred in our world today as there was in the 1960s. We've got hatred on a whole new level in our world today. Sure, we've got racism, we've got polarization, we've got shootings. Somebody just a couple days ago tried to break into the Capitol and stabbed a police officer and killed him. What was that, yesterday? 2 days ago? What is that? There's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with our society. There's something wrong with our country, our state, that there's so much hatred that people are... This is not a metaphor. They're killing each other. This is a major problem. Hatred is on the march in our society. You can think of cancel culture. You can think of shaming. You can think of riots. You can think of political battles that occur between people that disagree on how things should be run. I mean, how far do you have to go to find hatred in our society? And it's no longer just like, I disagree with you, but I respect you. That's long gone. You notice that, right? Now it's, I disagree with you, and you're an idiot for even thinking that. And if you don't like it, go to another country. That's the way we are. There's something wrong with that. That's the same kind of hatred that King faced. And the problem is that, and I don't judge the world. What am I going to judge the world for? I can't judge the world. Those are people outside of God's family. I don't. What are we going to do? The world is what the world is. We are supposed to be the hope. We are supposed to be the light. We are supposed to be the city on the hill, the salt of the earth. That's us. That's our role. We can't. I mean, you can try and do whatever you can. I'm not saying it's totally useless to engage with the world. My point is, I don't judge the world for being sinful. The world's supposed to be sinful. I judge my own heart. And I encourage you to judge your own heart. Do you really believe that hatred is more effective than love? Do you really believe that outrage will get more results than truly loving somebody in a situation? Because if you do, you need to repent. Because that is not Jesus. Jesus says, no, that is not my way. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. That's crazy from the world's perspective. But from God's perspective, how else are you going to win them? How else are you going to convince somebody about God's love if when they encounter God's people, they don't experience God's love? But if they do experience God's love, when somebody encounters God's people, it just totally turns them around. It's a resurrection reversal. They're like, oh, I thought you guys were all bigoted jerks. They're like, yeah, we got a PR problem. Let me take you to lunch. Let me show you genuine love. Boy, how would that affect the world? Tim Keller recently got on our local NPR station here in Albany. Tim Keller was a pastor down in New York City for decades. He just wrote a book on resurrection. And it was funny. It was like a Pilate and Jesus moment where the interviewer is just sort of like asking these questions from like a very secular point of view. And Tim Keller's going on talking about God and Jesus and resurrection. And, you know, it's just like two totally different worlds colliding. It's kind of fun to listen to. But this is what he said. He said, the way that Jesus Christ saved us was through death and resurrection. He didn't just show up and teach us and say, now follow my teaching and everything will be all right. Jesus didn't do that. Now, you should follow Jesus' teaching. But that's not the whole picture. You know, there have been people in the past that have just taken the teachings of Jesus out. They got rid of the miracles, just took the teachings of Jesus and said, this is a good ethic, I'm going to live this way. Okay, that's good. That's good. I'm not against that. That's good. But that's not the whole picture. That's just part of the picture. What did he do? What did Jesus do? He died and he rose again. He died and he rose again. He died to take our punishment, to pay the debt of sin, and then he rose again and puts his new life in us. Now that creates a pattern, a paradigm, in which by and large, God works through super popular YouTubers. That's not what it said. God works through celebrities who have influence. That's not what it says. God works through the wealthy. God works through the powerful who can force everyone to do their will. No. No, 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 no. Look at the pattern of Scripture. Look at little Moses. A throwaway baby. Cast aside. A fugitive sometime later. He's a fugitive as an adult. He becomes a fugitive. He doesn't speak well. God shows up to him with the burning bush. Moses is like, me? God's like, yeah, you, buddy. Jesse's got all these sons, and Samuel's there to anoint the next king. He sees that first son. Oh, he's tall, he's strong, he's got that kingly swagger. He walks in a room, and everyone's like, Eliab, you're going to be somebody. And God says to Samuel, nah, that's not the one. That's not the one. He goes through all the sons. That's not the one. Well, do you have any other sons here, Jesse? Oh, well, there's the one out in the field, the runt of the litter. You know, the little David chasing the sheep around. Well, bring him in here. As soon as he sees him, that's the Lord's anointed. This is a pattern that God, I don't know why God does it like this. It's not like he doesn't ever work with capable successful people too. I think Paul was pretty capable and successful. But for some reason or another, God delights to take the weak things of this world and make them strong. And that's what he did with Jesus. You think about Jesus' crucifixion. It is a defeat. Look, if you end up dead, you failed as a Messiah. That's not the job. The job of the Messiah is to defeat evil, to reestablish sovereignty over the nation of Israel, to usher in an age of resurrection, of peace, of joy, of justice. That's the Messiah. Look, if you got killed, you did it wrong. And yet, no, he didn't do it wrong. He didn't do it wrong because there is a paradoxical nature to the fact that the seed has to fall on the ground and die, and then it grows up into a great tree. So it is true in your life. He goes on, God works through weakness. He brings strength out of weakness. Jesus Christ had to die in order to be raised. He had to suffer in order to be a triumphant Savior. The way this pattern works in your own life is this. Basically, the way up is to go down. The way to become happy is to not think so much about your own happiness, but the happiness of others. The way to become really rich is to give a lot of your wealth away. The way to become really powerful and influential is not to seek power, but to serve others. That's the pattern you see in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it works itself out in every area of life. Ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of Christ proves that this way, this upside down way of doing things, that coming under others to serve them rather than coming over them to force them, is the way that God wants us to do things. It works. It doesn't force people. It's not going to always be easy. And you may suffer along the way. But when you suffer while doing it God's way, it's a redemptive suffering. Like Jesus' suffering. We don't look at Jesus' suffering and we say, oh, that's such a shame. We look at Jesus' suffering and we say, oh, how he loves us. It says in Philippians chapter 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Are you there yet? Or do we think, oh, well, there's something, I'll follow Jesus up to like right about here, but like going down here means I've just lost my job. So, we're going to stay right here. Or I'll follow Jesus to here because this way, I can at least keep my relationships. Paul is willing to suffer loss, to count everything as loss, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as garbage, rubbish. Christ was so big to the Apostle Paul that he could lose everything and think, it wasn't that great anyhow. Not in comparison. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Look, if you do that, you will find freedom. If you have this mindset that Paul illustrates here in Philippians 3, then you will discover the purpose of your life. That it is not yourself, not your own self-aggrandizement, your own success. Go be successful. God bless you. If you follow Christian principles, you probably will be successful. But that's not the goal. The goal is to be focused on others. The goal is to be faithful to the pattern that Christ illustrated for us. And if you do that, you'll be an agent of redemption. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, love has within it a redemptive power. Would you be an activist for love? And fulfill the Great Commission? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you free us from anxiety, free us from our rage, free us from our anxiety, from overworking, from obsessing about how we look or how successful we are. We ask that you free us from those things and instead give us this resurrection power, that we could be the kind of people that are so faithful to you that we could say like Paul, that we could count everything as loss for gaining Christ, that we could be the kind of agents and activists for love that look the world in the eye and say, do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Help us to be those people in this generation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.